Well, just as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let me just point out that this is a very significant year for quite a number of people in the congregation who have birthdays that end with zero. Don't think there's anybody who's 100, though just looking around at the moment. Anyway, our very happy turns to Ian Walker, who is somewhere, maybe not, upstairs. There he is, pointing out Ian, very good. Wish to embarrass you, Ian, by pointing out that it's not your 60th, but not your 80th either. And Isabel, who for 16 days was older than Ian, now no longer has a toy boy. And just to do bear in mind that if that goes up on sermonaudio.com, it will be heard all over the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, as we may be aware, is addressing from chapter 1, verse 10. He is addressing a really, really serious problem in the church in Corinth. A church which had many, many gifts and could do all sorts of spectacular things, but which had an absolutely foundational problem. And the problem was that there were many factions within the church. There were some people saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Jesus, I follow Peter, and there were just all these factions within the church. And Paul has to address this. In one sense, he has to address this before he's going to address anything else, because the root cause of this problem, whether it's in the church in Corinth or whether it's in churches anywhere at any time, the root cause of this problem is going to affect everything else. The problem is that even though they are in Corinth, they are not supposed to think like Corinthians anymore. These Corinthian Christians are now citizens of heaven. And they have learned, as they heard the gospel preached and as they responded to it, they learned to see themselves as they really are. They learned to see themselves not as being wise and powerful and special. They learned to see themselves not against the gauges of Corinth, but against the gauges of God as he measures our humanity. But since they heard the gospel and since they responded to the gospel, Corinth has begun to seep back into their minds again. And how many of us sitting here who are Christians do not know exactly what that is like? Because we find it ourselves a problem. And it is a problem in churches. We could take you to a church. Not a million miles away. That's not a euphemism for this one, but not a million miles away. Minister has arrived in that church fairly recently. He has followed a good Bible teaching minister. He himself teaches the Word of God and seeks to lead his people according to the teaching of the Scriptures. He has had a terrible time, partly, because there are those within that church, even those within the elders, Kirk Session, who are still thoroughed to the previous minister. And even to the extent that when the fairly new minister in the place stood up and announced something about some people coming who were going to be welcome, one of the elders sitting near the front said, in a loud enough voice to be heard, not very loud, but sotto voce, but enough to be heard, well, you'd be welcome unless you are, and then out came the name of the previous minister. The division within that congregation is a very, very serious fault line. Now, how does Paul address those divisions, exactly those faction things in Corinth? Well, what he doesn't do is say, forget all those other people, you listen to me. And what will be an absolutely fatal mistake for this minister to do in this church is to say, never mind the previous one, I'm the minister now, you listen to me. That will be a fatal mistake, because that would simply to perpetuate the faction mentality, except shift it onto himself rather than other people. But it wouldn't actually address the mentality. So how does Paul address the problem? Well, he has, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, said, look, we can't have these factions. We can't have these little groups, these little pressure groups. We can't have these people sniping at each other. We can't have this sense of superiority over other people in the fellowship, because we are all baptized into Christ, who is not divided. Chapter 1, verse 13, is Christ divided? Answer,
No.
So what are you doing in him being divided is the sort of the sense of it. Then in verse 18, he starts contrasting the Christian mentality with respect to wisdom and power over against the Corinthian one. He's addressing this Corinthian mindset that they've drifted back into. And he's saying, look, in Corinthian terms, God looks foolish and God looks weak. In Corinthian terms, the gospel is nonsense. In Corinthian terms, whether you're a Jewish Corinthian or a Greek Corinthian, whatever background you come from, in Corinth, where you so highly prize wisdom and power and influence and success and status and intellect and all these things, in that setting, God looks foolish and weak. And you are on God's side. So don't be thinking like Corinthians. Learn God's weakness. Learn God's foolishness. And then he goes on to say, from verse 26 of chapter 1, he said, look, anyway, you're not that special. Those of you who, you know, like think, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Apollos, I mean, none of us are that special. In fact, we're only ever in the church, Paul is saying, because God called us, God chose us, God did the work in our hearts. So instead of getting all proud and thinking, oh, I'm better than, you know, Joe Bloggs over there, or Josephine Bloggs, or whatever, instead of thinking that, we should all have a proper, right, total sense of our complete weakness before God. So none of us should go around elevating ourselves, because we're all pretty much as low as you can get. We are only what we are by the grace of God. And it's from that Paul is developing this third reason why it is that we cannot be proud. And why we cannot have factions. Why we cannot think of ourselves as being superior to some other people in the fellowship because they think differently from us. And it has to do with how we have understood the gospel. How we have received the gospel. What mind we have in Christ. So now he really goes for the mindset thing. And it comes out like this. First of all, the bad news. Well, it's bad news if you're kind of proud of yourself and how clever you are. First of all, the bad news, you're as thick as two short planks. That's not what it says in the Greek. It doesn't actually use that phrase, but it kind of amounts to something like that. You're as thick as two short planks. Good news, God has revealed himself to you by his Spirit. Bad news, you're reverting to being as thick as two short planks again. That's pretty much how the logic of this section goes. So, let's see what he says. In verse 11, he begins, well, second half of verse 10, he begins to make it very clear to them how it is that they have got where they are and how it is that they've come to understand God. And just as already said, God called you and God chose you, so here he's making basically the same kind of point. He's saying, look, you only know what you know because God has been at work in you. Without that, you're as thick as two short planks. Now, let's follow the passage as we go through the verses together. The Spirit searches all things, verse 11, on into verse 11, even in the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What's he saying? He's saying, first of all, only God knows God. Now, we all of us can understand that, I think. When was the last time somebody told you what you think? Now, people might tell you things about yourself, and, you know, home truths and all the rest of it. And you have to take those, and take them on the chin and all the rest of it. But when was the last time somebody didn't just say what you're like? They said they told you what you think, and you know they were wrong. And it almost certainly wasn't that they were giving you a higher IQ than you know you've got, or whatever. Now, we know the sense of injustice that rises in our hearts when other people have the audacity to tell us what we think, and we know they're wrong. And sometimes people tell us what they think, and they're right, and, you know, we do have to take that, but sometimes people attribute to us motives or thoughts or desires that just are not there. And we want to say, listen, who are you to tell me what I'm thinking? I'm not thinking that. Now, Paul is taking that kind of logic and he's saying, look, that's how it is with God. Only God knows God. We can have gazillions of thoughts about God, and we do have lots of thoughts about God. But it's all speculation. Only God knows God. Only God knows the thoughts of God. Now, Jesus has already said the same kind of thing. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus has given the summary of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. When he said, no one knows the Father save the Son and those to whom he chooses to reveal him. Paul is saying here, all the truth about God, all the truth of the gospel, all the truth about God's love and mercy and God's power and wisdom, all the truth of that is only known by God, and by his Spirit, he has set that in front of us in the gospel. He has set that in front of us. He set it before us in the gospel so that when Paul and his companions came and preached the gospel in Corinth, he didn't preach eloquently. He didn't preach with the persuasive words. He didn't go for the Corinthian rhetoric and show off about how posh he could speak and all the rest of it. He came with weakness and in trembling so that their faith might not rest on his power, which is the Corinthian way, but might rest on God's power, which is the Christian way. So when I came and preached that gospel to you in much weakness and in fear and trembling, when I came and preached that gospel, what I was setting forth before you was not human wisdom. It was not what I thought about God. It wasn't just some Christian speculation about God, which stands alongside with all sorts of other speculation about God. This was what God himself, who alone knows the mind of God, had revealed to us. He'd set it out in the gospel. Which completely, even before he's written anything else, shatters all the human pride that was swilling around like so much swill in Corinth. None of us, he's saying, none of us knew God. We thought we did. We thought we had great ideas. Because we could use long polysyllabic words like polysyllabic, like all the Greek ones are, or most of them. When we were very clever, and we could come up with God. Because we could deride other people's ideas about God, we thought we must be right just because we thought they were wrong. You say, that's a load of rubbish. We did not know God. We could not know God. Because only God knows God. Only God can understand him. And that's what he's saying in the second half of 10 and 11, if you're looking at it on the page with me there. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the will of God. No one knows what God wants except God himself. No one knows about his view of our humanity except God himself. Then in verse 12, he gives us the other side of this Christian doctrine of revelation. I don't know if you've come across this yet, but the Christian doctrine of revelation has two bits to it. Two main bits to it, anyway. The first is that only God can set the truth in front of us. But then the other bit is we actually need God to work inside us, to open our eyes to what that truth actually is. If we'd been able to do this on the screen, and I sort of spent a little bit of time trying to see if we could do it, and it wasn't going to work. Put your hands up if you remember those magic eye pictures, you know, the random dot picture. They were a big craze in the 90s. You see people in bookshops doing kind of thing. Some people can see, if you're not familiar with magic eye stuff, random dot pictures, then you look at a picture and an image on a sheet of paper, and it just looks like a nice pattern or something like that. And if you stare at it long enough and blurry enough and everything else, and if you sort of lose all normal consciousness, then out of that random array of colors and dots and all the rest of it comes a 3D image of something completely different that you couldn't detect from the random dots, you see. So you're staring away at it in the bookshop and going like this. And all of a sudden, boom, a dolphin pops out at you or something like that. Or someone, a little message, you can do it with words. A message pops out and says, put this book down or they think you've stolen it. Or you're looking at this and think, you look so stupid standing like that. Another picture pops out. Now, some people are unable to see it. It doesn't matter how long they stood, how blurry they, it doesn't matter how severe a headache they gave themselves. They would never, ever be able to see it. just because of the way their eyes work. Some people can just look at it and see it almost instantly. But if you're unable to see it, you will never, ever, sorry to break this to you, in case you will never be able to see the magic. Life's not worth living. You'll never be able to see them. Now, what Paul is saying is, look, God sets forth his truth about himself by the Holy Spirit, because only God knows God. But it's like the random dot pictures. You can hear the words. You can hear someone preach the gospel. You can even understand something of what the word means. You can even see something of the logic of the gospel. But unless the Spirit, who is the author of the gospel, gets inside you and starts to work inside you, you will never see the gospel. You will never understand it. And notice the words that Paul uses to fill out that understanding. Look at the passage with me, if you will. In verse 12, he says, understand. And in verse 14, it's another thing he's saying to mean the same thing, accept. And then at the end of verse 14, discern. And then in verse 15, makes judgments about it, or assesses the rightness of. We're saying, well, yes, we preach the gospel and people can understand the words. He's saying, we come to you in fear and trembling. We spoke intelligible language. What we said had grammar and syntax to it, and it worked as language, and the sentences worked, and you understood the vocabulary. Yes, fine. But you didn't understand it. You saw the verbal random dots. You never saw the hidden image. You understood the vocabulary, but you didn't understand the message. And had God's Spirit not got inside you, you would never have understood it. That is, you would never have accepted it. That is, you would never have discerned its truth. That is, you would never have been able to say, yes, this is true, and I must do something about this. So the Holy Spirit, who alone knows God, from the God side of the Russian-Aberdeen divide, if you remember the children's address, the Holy Spirit, who alone comes from the God side to us, sets forth the truth in the gospel. And Paul is saying it's that same Holy Spirit who has to open blind eyes, who has to unstop deaf ears, who has to enable our minds to understand and our hearts to accept. And so in verse 12 he says, we have not received the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world that is already spoken about as the spirit of this age and the rulers of this age. The spirit of this world in its badness, not in its bigness, but in its badness. The spirit of this world which is set against God being God. The spirit of this world which says, I don't want God to be God over my life. I want a God, but I don't want him actually to be God over my life. And I'll say what he's got to be like, by the way. The spirit of this world, which says, I don't need a saviour. I might need somebody to help me sometimes, especially finding a parking space at Christmas, but I don't actually need a saviour because I'm not a bad person. Well, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a bad person. The spirit of this world, which says, well, I don't need somebody who's going to come into my life and say, he is truth. Because I'd like to decide what's true for me, thank you very much. If that's true for you, then that's okay, but I'm going to choose what's true for me. I don't want somebody, this is the spirit of the world, I don't want somebody who's going to come into my life and assume the right to command my life. Because I'm clever enough to work out life for myself. I don't need somebody to come into my life with some message which says that I'm a sinner, with some message that says there's a God who judges, because I don't like a God who does that kind of thing. My God's made of marshmallow. The spirit of this world which says, I don't want a God who will actually take me at my word when I've rejected him and he will then reject me. I don't want a God who will turn around to me and say, at the end of the day, is that your final answer? And accept it. The spirit of this world which says no to the gospel, which hears the words, but does not understand, accept, discern, and say, yes, that's true, I need it. Paul says, we have not received the spirit of the world. So why are you thinking like Corinthians is what he's going to be working towards, isn't it? but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. We came and preached what God has freely given us in a message given by the Spirit, set forth by the Spirit, but we received the Spirit of God so that we could understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, he says. Not in words taught us by human wisdom. Human wisdom would not teach us the gospel. Which is why it's an absolute farce when people say, oh, the Bible's just a whole lot of made-up stuff about God. You would not make this up about God. You would not make up the gospel. It says, we speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, who has taught us the true things to say about God, the true message to proclaim about God, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And then he really begins to focus in on the Corinthian problem that has caused all these factions. And he says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man, which is what you're supposed to be in Corinth, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And when he says we have the mind of Christ, he's not introducing some new subject, by the way. He's simply saying that we have the Spirit who teaches us to think as Christ thought, to understand as Christ understood, to follow the Father as Christ followed the Father, to receive instruction from the Father as Christ, the true Son, did from the Father. He's saying, look, all this mindset of the factions and the groups and this superiority and this looking down your noses at other people and this having nothing to do with others in the fellowship, he said, that is the Corinthian mindset, and it represents not wisdom. It does not represent being clever. It does not represent anything at all that is worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. It is a massive retrograde step. So a church that is divided over who it thinks is best and who it thinks ought to be its minister or something like that, like this one that I was mentioning, does not need somebody to say, this person is the one to follow. It needs somebody to say, your thinking is all wrong. And you need the Spirit of God to bring you to repentance, so that you begin to think like Christians again. The Corinthian mindset cannot accept, because it cannot understand. Now that's interesting for us, isn't it? Because I guess what we want to do as a fellowship is we want to be a mission-shaped church. We want to go out with the gospel. And yet here is the Word of God saying that people can't understand it. Not in this sense of understanding and accepting. But you see, that's why as a fellowship, this is really, really good news for us. If we just want to take a little sidestep at the moment and think about bearing witness as a fellowship, this is really, really good news. Because it says, you don't have to try and do what God alone can do. You don't have to try and get inside people and change them. All you have to do is proclaim Christ. All you have to do is proclaim the message, share the message, talk about the message. All you have to do is to set forth what is set forth in the gospel. In one way or another, in one setting or another, by the coffee machine at work, when the kids are crawling around at the toddler group, or when you're sitting on the bus with somebody again and you're talking about what's happened over the weekend, or when you get to talk about what's going on in Burma or China, or when you're sitting down with some relatives over a meal or something like that and the talk turns down to what's going on in your life, you just set the message. And only the Spirit, this is the good news, only the Spirit can open blind eyes. You don't have to try and do that. You don't have to take that burden upon yourself. You don't have to try and make yourself God to these people. A little while ago when Rico Tice was up here and teaching about this, we were looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul again is talking about how he preached the gospel. And you may remember, if you were here, that we sort of did a sort of phrase. We had one side saying one thing and one side saying another. It works when some people do it. I don't know if it works when I do it, so I won't even try. It says, we preach the gospel, God opens blind eyes. It's really good news, isn't it? Because it means that we don't have to open blind eyes. But we do have to preach the gospel. So, we do not want. Here in this fellowship, we do not want. But the Corinthian church was not to want to have the Corinthian mindset. Because over against the mindset of Corinth, a mindset which was passing, a mindset which would come to nothing when this age closes, when Jesus Christ returns, over against the mindset of the Corinth, of the city of Corinth, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Who's going to understand humanity better? The most sophisticated intellects of Aberdeen or Jesus Christ? Who's going to understand how we should respond to the gospel better? Christ, who always responded to the Father in obedience, or the cleverest of clever people in Aberdeen? Who's going to understand the way of heaven? Jesus Christ, or somebody who really understands how the world works? Who's going to understand the human heart, human soul, better than Jesus Christ? See, we have the mind of Christ. And it is, in closing, which is a promise that one has to keep, it is in closing, the most telling phrase that Paul could use when he is talking about not lording it over one another, but serving one another. When he's talking not about scoring points from one another, serving. It's one of the most telling phrases he could use. Where does this phrase get used again? Where does this mind of Christ thing get used again? Where? Well, if you want to turn ahead, if you've got one of our church Bibles, turn ahead to Philippians chapter 2, and you'll find it on page 1179 of our church Bibles, if you're just not too sure where all this is in the Bible, which is a very big book. 1179, Philippians chapter 2, where Paul has to address the same sort of problem in the church in Philippi. Divisions, factions. And Paul writes this. See this as the message for Corinth. And see this as the message for Gilk. If you have any encouragements from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, that is, your mind. This is how we should think. This is the logic. This is the reasoning. This is the assessment. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how we should think when we think of one another with the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is very difficult for us to do, because there is so much around us in the world that we have learned and which we live amongst all the time, and it rubs off on us, and we find ourselves just thinking like Abidonians instead of thinking heaven. Lord, your word tells us that we have the mind of Christ. Your word tells us that we have received the Spirit. And so we pray that the mind of Christ might be seen in us, that the power and work of the Spirit might be amongst us. We bow, Lord, before you, and we want to say that we are sorry. We repent of thinking as if the Bible were just another book. And if we have favorites that we like to follow, if there is any faction spirit within us, Lord, we repent. But Lord, maybe for some of us this morning, the lights are just beginning to go on. Your Spirit is just beginning to do that eye-opening, mind, heart-opening work. And Lord, if we're just beginning to see, then we pray that you will truly open our blind eyes to see Jesus, his love for us, our need of him. Help us to see what you have done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.